If you would, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 3. Last week as we entered chapter 3, we jumped way ahead in terms of time frame in the narrative. You remember, at the close of chapter 2, the infant Jesus and his family are returning from exile or from fleeing in Egypt, and they are going to settle in Nazareth. And then at the opening of chapter 3, John the Baptist comes on the scene preaching, and about 30 years have passed. And like all of the other gospel accounts, Matthew opens the public ministry by introducing us to John the Baptist. John preaches in the wilderness of Judea, and his message could be encapsulated in the sentence, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In some way, in some manner, the power and the glory and the majesty of heaven is going to be brought near to men. The kingdom authority of the Christ is going to be brought near to his creation. And in light of that coming kingdom, you are called to repent, to recognize that your sin has a stain, that it separates you from God, that it has broken and severed your relationship with the holy God that called and created you. And because sin is filthy and staining, repent, turn from it. And John is inviting people to be baptized in light of the confession of their sins, to have that physical symbol of the washing, of the desire to be made spiritually clean. And he's doing this, and the people are flocking to him. And along with the people come the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those men who, at least externally, by the assumption of the people, would appear to have it all together as it relates to being worshipers of God. And yet when John sees them, he recognizes them exactly for who they are, and he says, "You brood of vipers, you sons of snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming judgment?" And he says, "Your religious exterior cannot save you. Your national heritage cannot save you. Instead, bear fruit that lines up with repentance. Let your life demonstrate that your heart is truly broken over sin." And he knows that these men don't think that they have anything to repent of. In their mind, they're holy, they're righteous, they're rightly related to God. And that's an important thing for us to remember, for us to think through and apply on our own. Because while we don't find our assurance in our national heritage, sometimes we find assurance in those things that we are. Well, we've always been at church. My parents have always been at church. I've always been a faithful attender. Or maybe we assume that it's something that we took care of a long time ago when we were little. And we do well to ask ourselves the same questions. What are the visible, tangible fruits in our life that show our repentance? What things in my life demonstrate my hatred of my sin? And John closes that preaching of his with three really powerful illustrations. He says, to those that don't bear fruit, to the fruitless tree, the axe is already laid to the root. For those of you who don't bear any fruit of repentance, judgment has already begun. With the coming kingdom comes a soon judgment. He gives a second illustration about his baptism. I baptize with water, but there's someone coming after me, someone greater, someone more powerful, someone whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie and carry. And he's going to offer a different kind of baptism. Not a baptism with water, but a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. And he closes with that illustration of that one who is coming being able to separate. The picture of the wheat and the chaff and the separation of what is worthwhile, what is valuable from what is worthless. He's pointing out to those men that you might have everyone fooled with your dress, with your lifestyle, with your claims to a national heritage of holiness. You might fool the entire world, but you cannot fool the one who is coming. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and his work of separation will be swift and it will be precise. And today, we wrap up John's ministry that briefly. And we're introduced to the Christ. Today, Jesus appears on the banks of the Jordan to be baptized by John. If you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 3. And our text for today is going to be verses 13 through 17. Matthew 3, verse 13. This is what God's word says. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And yet, do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Let's pray. Lord, we're given a picture of the majesty of the Son. An introduction fit for a king, and yet an introduction fit for a servant. God, in a familiar passage, we pray that you would help us to see rightly who you are, that you would help us to understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and then, God, help us to respond in light of that. Help our lives to be those that are born out in the fruit of repentance. We need the Spirit's help to do these things. And so we ask today, as we come to your word, that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from that word, that through the power of your Spirit, you would show us through your inerrant word who you are, who we are, and how we are to respond in light of that. Strengthen us for what you've called us to. We know that you're good and faithful to do these things. And so we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, introductions are vitally important. One of the more interesting things to me when I was back at the Air Force Academy was that when you have a visiting person of note come to speak to the cadet wing there, if it was a general or whoever it was, you could tell how important someone was by what kind of musical introduction they had. Literally, the more important the person was, the more flourishes there would be on their introduction. More stars on your shoulder, more bars in your musical introduction there, as it were. And before the person even opened their mouth or stepped on stage, you had an understanding that you were in the presence of someone of great significance. Matthew has opened his gospel with the fact that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. He has sent the forerunner out to prepare the minds and the hearts of the nation of Israel to receive this coming king. What would we anticipate the coming of Christ to look like? How would we anticipate Matthew bringing this promised one onto the scene? Wouldn't we imagine that it would be in all the fanfare fit for someone of that dignity, that would be with all the pomp and circumstance of an earthly king? Maybe it would be something of some divine nature, some divine exploration or showing of his power. And as we come to this familiar little paragraph, what we see is that the introduction of Jesus, the presentation of the king, is everything that we would expect, and at the very same time, it is nothing like we would expect. There is, in this short paragraph, an introduction fit for a king, but it's also an introduction that's only fit for a servant. In this little familiar portion, the king is presented, and he is displayed in all his deity, and he's displayed in all of his humanity. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at it in two parts. First of all, we're going to look at the king's obedience, how he came to be obedient to the will of the Father, and then we're going to look at the king's identity, who he is identified as by this voice from heaven. So the king's obedience first. We're going to open it up with the king's arrival in Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John. Matthew moves very, very quickly from the introductory work of John the Baptist to the arrival of the king, to the coming of Jesus. And we don't see him come with horses and criers. He doesn't come with a celebration or an audience. Matthew simply says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John. After nearly three decades of living in obscurity, the Messiah now comes from a nowhere town in the middle of Galilee to the middle of nowhere in the Judean wilderness. And in those 30 years, Matthew gives us no indication of what has happened. In fact, if we were to read through all the gospel accounts, we have very, very little information on what's happened. They are mostly silent, but I do want to point out a couple of things. And to find those couple of things, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. What was Jesus doing for those 30 years? Well, we don't know specifically very much, but we can broadly understand some very important things. And if you remember, Luke gave us some additional background on John the Baptist last week, and this week Luke is going to give us some additional background on what happened during those years. And that starts in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. What we learn from this is that Mary and Joseph are obedient to the law. Every year his parents, Mary and Joseph, would make the required trip from wherever they were living, Nazareth in their case, down to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. It's a demonstration of their desire to live a life of holiness. It is what obedient Jews would do. The law commanded that those that were able would travel from where they were living to Jerusalem to celebrate these great feasts with their peace people. They would come to celebrate the Passover, which is a national remembrance of God's deliverance of them as a nation. And so it's an act of obedience. It's an act of worship. And he's being raised in this environment where worship and obedience to God are important. And in verse 42, it tells us about one specific trip when Jesus was 12 years old. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom, and when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind them in Jerusalem. On this particular trip, The family begins to head home, and Jesus isn't with them. As many of us who are parents have done, we assume that our child is with the other parent. And I would have loved to see, particularly Mary's face, when she comes to Joseph at some point during that trip back and says, "So, where's Jesus?" And I imagine Joseph getting fairly quiet and saying, "I thought he was with you." And some of you are celebrating the fact that your 12-year-old is gone at camp. This was not that. They return immediately back to Jerusalem, and they search for him for 3 days. For 3 days, they do not know where Jesus is. But after 3 days of searching, look down to verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. The 12-year-old Jesus is in the temple, and he's not just a normal 12-year-old sitting in church because he likes the stories. He is interacting in a way that is astonishing to men who had devoted their lives to the study of the scriptures. He has a love for and an understanding of the Word of God. And when they finally find him, Mary says, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you with great distress." And what's Jesus' response? He says to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Mary says, "How could you do this to me?" As if he had somehow attacked them personally. And Jesus said, "Why were you even looking for me? If you understood who I was, it should not have taken you 3 days to get here to the temple." And although they don't understand, look at verse 51. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." Although they don't understand, although they cannot in their human finite minds comprehend exactly who it is, although they've had the angelic announcements, although they have seen the miraculous birth, although they still struggle to put together how this all works out, Jesus is submissive to them. And verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." What was Jesus doing for 30 years? He was being obedient. He was worshiping. He was being submissive. He was growing in favor with God and men. His righteousness was on display even at a young age. He grew in knowledge and understanding to a greater and greater degree. Well, how does God learn? Great question that I probably can't answer very concisely for you. But we'll open it up by saying this. Jesus took on a real human nature. One that knew what it meant to take in and process information. One that knew what it meant to be hungry and thirsty. And he did that without ceasing for 1 second to be the second person of the Trinity. And yes, there's tension there. The good news is that tension goes all the way through our passage today, so we'll have to work with it again at the end. But I want you to turn back with me to Matthew 3 for now. So for 30 years, the king has been living in relative obscurity, but he has been living in holiness and obedience. And now the king has come onto the scene, and when he does come onto the scene, we see that he comes to be baptized by John. That is explicitly clear. He came from Galilee to the Jordan to John. Why? In order to be baptized by him. And in verse 14, we see John's argument against that. Look at verse 14 in Matthew 3. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet do you come to me?" John, it appears from the grammar here, kind of repeatedly starts to push back against this idea that Jesus came to be baptized by him. Why? Well, what has John been preaching? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Who has he been preparing the way for? Someone who's so much greater than him that he's not even worthy to be the lowest slave in his household. And when Jesus comes, John recognizes something. We don't know exactly what John knew. We don't know the extent of his understanding. We do know that he was going to be given a confirming sign. That much is made clear in John's gospel. We know that even as an infant, or even before he was born in the womb, that he recognized the Savior when Mary came to visit her relative Elizabeth. But whatever pieces he had put together along the way, we don't really know. But at this point, it is made very, very clear that John recognizes that it is not right, it is not logical, it is not fitting for him to baptize Jesus. That he is the lesser and that Jesus is greater, that he is the one who is preparing the way and that Jesus is the one that he has been preparing the way for, and that it is not right for him to be baptizing the one who is to come after him. A few verses ago, he refused to baptize the religious leaders because they had no repentance, and at this point, he sees nothing in Jesus that would demonstrate a need for him to be baptized. On the contrary, he says it should be the other way around. I should be receiving your baptism, and that would mean something. Because what was part of his warning? I baptize with water for repentance, but someone is coming after me who is going to offer a better baptism. When he's pushing back, when he's saying, I really need to be baptized by you, it's not just saying, Jesus, I shouldn't get you wet. Instead, you should be getting me wet. It's recognizing that I offer a kind of baptism that you do not need, but you offer a kind of baptism that I do need. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is the one who must increase so that John must decrease. Jesus is the one who's going to bring the baptism that John can't. And so he can't imagine that it would be right and proper for him to baptize Jesus. But into that argument, Jesus speaks assurance to John. Look at verse 15. He's going to assure John that for the time being, this is in fact right and proper. Verse 15, but Jesus answered him, let it be so for now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Why must it be this way for now? Because in some way it will fulfill all righteousness. Now this might not normally be the case. He says, permit it for now. He doesn't correct him and say, your understanding is wrong. He doesn't step in and say, no, I'm not who you think I am. He says, no, in some respects, you're right. This isn't normally fitting, but permit it for now. It's not only right, but it is necessary. Why? Because in doing so, we will fulfill all righteousness. But how does being baptized by John fulfill all righteousness? Why does Jesus have to be baptized at all? John is offering a baptism of repentance. And Jesus had no sin to repent of. It did come to fulfill all righteousness, but it wasn't just that this baptism would suddenly fulfill all the requirements of the law, because if you remember, this baptism isn't exactly in line with the command of the law. Repentance was commanded, but not this kind of baptism that John was offering. So it's more than the need to repent, because he had no need to repent. It's more than just the idea that this checks off another box of obeying God according to the law. What has Matthew done up through this point in his gospel? He's told us who this Jesus is. Son of David, son of Abraham, Emmanuel, God with us. But he has also very, very critically told us what this one will do. Call him Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. And how is he going to accomplish that? He's going to save his people from their sins by standing in their place, by identifying with them in their fallenness, by bearing the weight of their sin. It's such a critical thing for us to understand that Messiah identifies with his people. Matthew's already hinted at it in chapter 2. Out of Egypt, I've called my son, the son that stands in the place of Israel, the son who stands in the line of kings as representatives over the people that they would command and that they would oversee. We read from Hebrews this morning. The author of Hebrews says that he had to be made like us in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that he took on the form of a servant, being made obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Romans chapter 5 says that the last Adam is going to accomplish a redemption that the first Adam couldn't, that where the first Adam failed and led many to death, the second Adam, the better Adam, is going to come and save many of his children. 2 Corinthians says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All that to say that the saving work of Christ is his representation of his people in their sin and death. That he stands in our place. And at this point, along the banks of the Jordan, the Messiah will identify with those that he came to save. The one who had no need to repent will identify with those who do, and so he will take on their baptism. It's a tremendous act of humility, submitting to baptism by a man who he knew before he was in the womb, being baptized into water that he called into creation, into existence, and according to Hebrews 1, that he holds together by the word of his power. And there's nothing about this scene that makes any sense. John had it right. Unless we understand that the Christ will humble himself to do the will of the Father. Unless we understand that this king is the one who will stand in place of his fallen people, unless we see that the greatest of all is willing to be the servant of all. That's the king's obedience. It's the picture that opens the ministry of Jesus Christ, traveling to the Judean wilderness to submit himself to a baptism that belonged to those that he came to save. And from the very beginning of what he does when he comes on the scene, he shows us that he is a different kind of king. And this whole passage is really good. God's word is always really good, but I love what comes next. As Jesus is baptized, we have some very, very significant things happening. Because not only is the king identifying with his people that he's going to call into the kingdom, but now we have a voice from heaven that identifies for us who this king is. We move from the obedience of the king to the identity of the king, and that opens up with this picture of the fullness of God. There's a number of critical things that happen in these last two verses. And one of those is that in this scene, we have the presence of all three members of the Trinity. It is a picture of the fullness of God. Look at verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, and we'll get to what it said in a moment, because there's a lot happening in that verse. First of all, Jesus is coming up out of the water, and this is a minor point in this passage. It's not Matthew's main point at all, but it does indicate that Jesus went into the water to be baptized. This is an immersion-type situation. It is the clearest picture of the need for total cleansing from sin. It is a clear picture of the baptism into death and the resurrection, the raising up again to new life. It is a clear picture of that, but more is being displayed than a mode of baptism. It says, the heavens were opened to him. The heavens being open has ties to prophetic visions back in Ezekiel and back in Isaiah, and looking forward into Revelation. When the heavens are opened, it's this divine thing that is coming. It is a significant revelation that God is bringing about. And it's interesting because Matthew says that the heavens were opened to him. We're not told that the crowds see what happened. In Matthew, we're not even told that John the Baptist sees what happens. In John's gospel, it's indicated that John sees, but aside from Jesus and John, we don't know how wide the audience is, which means that Matthew's primary point here is that this attests to Jesus and then to the readers of Matthew who this is. We have Jesus, who Matthew's already identified as being conceived of the Holy Spirit. He's been called Emmanuel, God with us, and the heavens are open to him, and we see the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. The Son is coming up out of the water. The Spirit is coming down like a dove. Luke says it was in bodily form like a dove. The Spirit of God doesn't have a physical manifestation that it demands that it takes. So in order to show this visible sign, it takes on the form, in this instance, the form of a dove. But we have the Son in the water, the Spirit of God resting on him in the form of a dove. And in the very first part of verse 17, it says, and behold, a voice from heaven said. The Son, the Spirit, and now the Father speaks from heaven. And at this place, in the middle of nowhere, in the Judean wilderness, we have a manifestation of all three members of the Trinity. How do we talk about God? How do we describe God? What is he like? We are limited in our descriptions to what he has revealed to us. And at once there is Deuteronomy chapter 6, that great Shema, where it's, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In contrast to all the pagan religions, all the Canaanite practices, Israel worshipped one God. And yet at the very same time, that one God back in Genesis 1 said, let us make man in our image. As you read through the prophets, you have the Messiah who will receive the worship and the adoration of the nations, something that's really only fit for God. And so we have Jesus here called Emmanuel, God with us in Matthew. And so we describe God as Trinity, three in one, and that can still be very difficult to get our minds around. But it is not that God kind of changes costumes. It is not that God sometimes functions as the Father, sometimes functions as the Son, and sometimes functions as the Spirit. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. But the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And this is one of those doctrines that we hold to with absolute certainty and great humility. Because at once we're forced to say that this is how God reveals himself. That God the Father is truly God, divine. That Jesus Christ as the Son is no less God, truly divine. That the Holy Spirit is too God, and yet the three somehow are one. And there is nothing in our human experience that perfectly parallels this. And so we hold to it with certainty, but humility, because we recognize that this is the God that we can only describe on his terms. That we can come to know him truly, but in our finiteness, in our fallenness, in our limitation, we can't describe him fully or perfectly. So it should keep us humble and it should keep us worshipful. And moving on from there, from that picture of the fullness of God, now that voice from heaven speaks to the identity of the Son. And when that voice speaks, it opens with a picture of the exalted Son. That voice declares who Jesus is. Look with me at verse 17. A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." Stop there for a moment. Up to this point in Matthew's gospel, it's only been hinted at that this is the Son of God. Remember, this is going to be the Son of David, but this is not the son of Joseph. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's not the son of Joseph. In fact, he's not the son of any man. It is implied, therefore, that he is the very Son of God. And then in Matthew chapter 2, we've seen, "Out of Israel I have called my son." And Matthew says that this prophetically fulfills that promise that Hosea made centuries before, and that this one is called the very Son of God. But now, for the first time, explicitly stated, it is a voice from heaven that says, "This is my son." Centuries of silence from heaven are broken by the preaching of John the Baptist in the desert. And now heaven is open and God himself declares for the very first time that this is his son. And that is a title with great significance. I want you to turn back with me to Psalm chapter 2. If you remember, we went over the Davidic covenant, and in 2 Samuel 7, when God promises David in his line certain things, he said, you're going to have a line of kings, I'm going to build a house for you. And he talks about this king that is to come, and he says, "And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." There was a sense where the kings, the Davidic kings, were called sons of God. Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. One that they would speak, that they would sing when the king was crowned, when his rule was made and brought into effect. But it speaks to a much greater king. Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain?" There's this raging of the kings of the earth against God's decree, but he has appointed, he has set his anointed king in Zion. And although the nations rage, verses 4, 5, and 6 say that the one who sits in the heavens laughs. That the Lord is perfectly able to accomplish his will, and although the nations rage and rise up, they are powerless to change the decree of the Lord. And he says, "As for me," in verse 6, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And look what he says in verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This is what Matthew is pointing back to. There's no, this is to fulfill what was written by the prophet's formula, but make no mistake, when the voice from heaven says, "This is my son," this is the implication right here of what it meant to be the Son of God. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." What does it mean to be the Son of God? Look at verse 8. "Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." This one who is the Son has the birthright to all of the nations of the earth. And by the way, if you don't think that this is what Matthew and the voice were referring to, next week when we get to them temptation, Satan certainly thinks it was, because this is what he picks up on. Come back next week. We'll get into that more. But in light of this one who is the Son, who owns the nations as his inheritance, who will break them with a rod of iron, who has the ability to dash them like a potter's vessel, what is the only right response to the Son? "Now therefore, kings of the earth, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Be wise, be warned, and serve. Humble yourself before this king. Kiss the Son so that you don't kindle his wrath." The one who sits in heavens has decreed that this one, this Jesus, will possess the nations and shatter kings. And it fits perfectly with what Matthew has said. This is the Son of David. This is the Son of God. This is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the one who is worthy of the worship of the wise men who come from the east and bow down before him, offering their gifts to him. This is the one who is worthy of all of those things. It is the perfect introduction for the exalted nature of the Son. But that's not all that Matthew's told us, and that's not all that the Father speaks. Go back to Matthew chapter 3 with me. Let's finish by looking at the rest of verse 17. "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" The Father is well pleased with the Son. And the tense of that word suggests that it's not that God is simply pleased that he has chosen to go through with baptism. It is that he has been found to be pleasing to God. Yes, he is well pleased, but he was well pleased with him. There's nothing in him. There's no thought, no intention, no action, no anything that is other than pleasing to the Father. That's why we went back to Luke. We saw that even from the beginning, this one is characterized by righteousness, by submission to the will of the Father. Everything that he does is right and good and pure and holy, and so the Lord is well pleased with him. But it gets even better than that declaration of righteousness, because this verse also points us back to something that was written hundreds of years before. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. The second half of that voice from heaven actually reiterates something else. This whole scene points back to the servant songs of Isaiah. Isaiah 42 isn't the only place that he talks about the servant. We're more familiar with Isaiah 52 and 53 that talk about the servant who's despised, rejected, forsaken of men, the servant who bears the stripes by which we are healed. But Isaiah 42 also speaks to that servant. Look with me at Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. God says, look, this is my servant. This one is the one that I uphold. He is my chosen one in whom my soul delights, in whom I am very well pleased. What does that servant do? Look at verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He'll faithfully bring forth justice. What's the ministry of this servant? Well, it's one of gentleness. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he won't quench. It's one of justice. He'll faithfully bring forth justice. He'll not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. His is a ministry of gentleness, faithfulness, and justice. This is the servant in whom the Lord is well pleased. This is the servant who the Lord himself upholds. Turn back a couple of pages with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 ties into where we're going today as well. You'll see how. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now, what has Matthew 1 presented us with? The broken line of the King David and Jesus as the son of David. When we talk about the stump, the root out of the stump of Jesse, Matthew has made it clear that Jesus is the one who he's talking about. This is the branch. This is the one who has sprung up from the root. And what is going to happen to him? Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. What has just happened in Matthew? The Spirit of the Lord has come to rest on Christ. And what kind of spirit is it? It's the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. This is the one who has the spirit on him. And it's a spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge. Verse 3, his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. Verse 4 says, with righteousness he will judge the poor. Verse 5 says that righteousness will be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. Why did Jesus come to be baptized? To fulfill all what? Righteousness. You see, that voice from heaven isn't just declaring who Jesus is in that moment. It's pointing to a history of prophetic fulfillment that Jesus is actually coming in light of. Why did Jesus have to be baptized? To fulfill all righteousness. Why? Because the servant of Yahweh, the promised branch, would be characterized by complete and perfect righteousness. Why did the Spirit descend on Christ? Because God had promised centuries before that it would. It's not an accident what happens in that moment in Matthew chapter 3. It all rests on what the prophets had written. It all fulfills what they had anticipated and promised. It's the Spirit that comes on him, according to Isaiah 11, that is of understanding and power. And we come to a real and potentially tricky question. How did Jesus do what he did in his ministry? Understand this very clearly. We've said it before and we'll say it again. Jesus did not for one moment cease to be God. He did not cease to be divine. The Trinity was never short one member when Jesus was on earth. But he took on the nature of a servant. Jesus did not just put on a human costume and play a part on a stage. He took on a real human nature, a nature that knew weakness, a nature that knew pain, a nature that knew hunger and thirst, a nature that would need to be upheld. And so what does Isaiah point us to? The fact that the servant of Yahweh, this promised branch, would be the one who is upheld by God. That upholding work would be accomplished by the anointing of the Spirit, exactly as he promised it would. And so what upholds and empowers Jesus for his ministry? It's the indwelling of the Spirit, this perfect communion with the Father, this unbroken fellowship with the Spirit because of his perfect righteousness. And we see that there's not a war between the two natures of Jesus. It is not the human Jesus fighting against the divine Jesus, wondering which one has control at any given moment. It is an absolutely unique blending of the two natures. Jesus is truly God, and Jesus is truly man, and no one before or since will ever bear that same type of nature. He is the God-man. At the very same time, these tensions exist. He is the one who will judge the nations, and he is the one who will not raise his voice in the streets. He is the one who is going to shatter rebellious people, and at the very same time, he is the one who will not break a bruised reed or put out a gently burning wick. He's both awesome in power and humble in spirit. He is beloved by God and rejected by men. He is at the very same time chosen and forsaken. He is the Son, and he is the suffering servant. Is that not the most perfect introduction for the King that we could think of? When we look at this brief paragraph and understand all that it brings with it, there could not be a more perfect introduction to the Christ. It fits everything that Matthew has told us. All of the glory that Jesus deserves and demands is right there. The recognition by John that there is no way that I should be baptizing you. The understanding that Jesus does everything that is righteous. The declaration from heaven that this is the beloved Son and all of the implications that being the Son of God brings along with it. All of it is fitting for the glory that is due to Christ. And in the very same narrative, we have the perfect picture of his humility. The one who comes from Nazareth to submit to a baptism so that he can identify with the sinners that he has come to save. The one who's obedient to the will of the Father. The servant who will be upheld by the Spirit of God. The servant who will tenderly minister to the bruised and broken. The servant who will bear the stripes, bear the sin, and suffer death for his people. In one breath, as it were, the Father speaks to both the glory and the humility of the Son. The Father presents his chosen and anointed King. So what do we do with that? Well, first we consider his submission and our submission. If Jesus Christ is worthy of all honor, but he laid it aside and he takes on the role and the nature of a servant, and Paul uses that picture of Christ's humility to call on the church in Philippi to consider others as more important than yourselves. When we understand Jesus, if we understand Jesus as well as we say that we do, then we know that he had every reason to be served, and yet he came as a servant. So the question is, if he lives his life in absolute submission, how could we live our lives in anything but the pursuit of that same kind of submission? When we understand what Christ did for us, even in only 3 chapters of Matthew's gospel, how could we live lives of anything but humility? This has to be the death of our pride. There's no one, there's no thing that is beneath us when we understand the depths that the Son came to save his people. Second thing for us to consider, and that is the power of the Spirit. See, it means something to us that the Spirit came upon Jesus, that he was anointed with the Spirit, that he was upheld by the Spirit during his ministry. It doesn't mean that he was less than God. You have to hear that clearly, and so I'm going to keep saying it. It also doesn't mean that we need to look for the same type of heaven-opening, Spirit-descending experience. When we repent, when we believe, when our faith is placed in Christ, at that moment we are saved, we are sealed and marked by the Spirit, and we are indwelled by that same Spirit. But that's just it. It is the same Holy Spirit. We're going to come in a couple of chapters to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And there are going to be a number of do's in there. Live your life like this. For a kingdom citizen, under anticipation of the coming kingdom, this ought to characterize your life. And as you read through that, it is impossible on our own strength. How do we obey like that? Through the power of that same Spirit. In your walk and in my walk, and maybe in this very week, you are going to come upon things that are hard. More than hard, things that are impossible. to forgive that person who wronged you deeply, to love that person who is completely unlovely, to submit to the authority that is abusive in their power. How do we obey these great and high commands? With the power of the same Spirit that came on Christ. And finally, we look again at the perfect Savior. But once again, the application here is to look to Jesus. I hope you don't get sick of that application because it's going to come up over and over. And the question is going to remain, do you know this Jesus? Or do somehow you have a conception of who you think Jesus is in your mind? Because God's word presents him as both humble, the friend of sinners, the one made like us, the great and faithful and merciful and gentle high priest, and at the very same time, the exalted Son of God. He's the one who humbled himself to do the will of the Father, the one who came in righteousness, the one who identified with sinners, the one who would die in their place, the one that the Father loved, but the one that the Father would pour out his wrath on against sin. But it's the same Jesus who is resurrected in power and glory, the same Jesus who is the Son of David, Son of God, the heir of all the nations, the one who will judge the righteous and the wicked, the same Jesus who's going to sit enthroned over every earthly power. Do you know that Jesus? And if you don't, will you follow him today? Because the King is coming. And in light of his coming, repent, turn from your sin. Place your faith in Christ because there's nothing you could do to save yourself. He accomplished it all. And if we do know him, isn't he worthy of our worship? Does the fact that he is both servant and son matter to us for any time after we walk out the door? Does it mean anything to us beyond lunchtime today? Will we live our lives in worship and service to this King? I hope we do. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that often we come with a small view of who you are. We're tempted in our ignorance and in our sin to think of you along the lines that seem most beneficial to us. Tolerant, patient, kind, and you are all of those things. But God, help us to see rightly who the Son is. At the same time, the friend of sinners and the judge of the evil. In the very same breath, the humble servant who died for his people and the conquering King who will judge wickedness with perfect understanding. God, help us to live lives in light of who you are. Help us to bear the fruit of repentance and help us to live in righteousness as the Son lived in perfect righteousness. Help us to understand that it's by that same Spirit that we do anything that's pleasing to you. So, Lord, help our lives to be pleasing to you. Tune our hearts to sing your praise. Sharpen our minds to understand who you are. Give us a desire to speak your name to the nations. And, Lord, come quickly. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.